And we've enjoyed for some time now traversing a plateau of sorts. If I can extend the imagery a bit, I think we're at least getting into some rocky terrain today, maybe the foothills of that steep ascent, as we look together at Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would guide us by your word and spirit as we engage words that are at once glorious and difficult. They've been the occasion of many disputes over the centuries. We pray that you would help us to gain from this portion of chapter 8 the encouragement and assurance that you so clearly intend. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Mickey and Sandra were among the first people we got to know in the fall of 1988 when I was called to my first pastorate. In fact, Sandra was a member of the search committee. Mickey and Sandra had three sons, Brian, Ben, and Josh. And we watched Ben and Josh grow up from middle school boys to young men. But we never met Mickey and Sandra's oldest son, Brian, because he had died as a toddler. He slipped into a swimming pool and drowned while he was under the care of his grandfather, who was drunk at the time. Does it get any more difficult than that? It is widely acknowledged that surely there's nothing more difficult than losing a child. But to lose a child under the care of a grandfather whose gross negligence contributed to the child's death. And as they, over the course of time, told their story, it was amazing to us the way in which they were able to bear eloquent and heartfelt testimony to the providence of God, that God is in control of all things, that God foreordains all that comes to pass, that God preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. And I remember Sandra saying to me one time that if she believed that Brian's death was somehow some random event, some chance event that God had nothing to do with, she would have gone insane. And as painful as it was, and I'm sure to this day, as painful as it is, she and her husband knew that God oversees and governs every detail of life, including the sinful neglect of a grandfather, and including the misstep of a little boy who fell into a pool. They knew in their bones that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Clearly, in these three verses, Paul continues to build upon his efforts to encourage and assure his readers. I would submit to you that clearly it is his intention here to encourage, or to put it negatively, it is not Paul's intention to sow seeds of doubt. It is not Paul's intention here to stir up theological controversy. And yet many of you will know that Paul's clear intention has been met over the years with perplexity and confusion and debate, and sadly and ironically with the erosion of assurance. Because here Paul is setting before us, in just the very brief span of three verses, not only the absolute sovereignty of God over all of his creation, but in particular, his sovereignty in the salvation of sinners as he introduces the matter of predestination. And I imagine most of you are well acquainted with the fact that these are matters of intense intramural debate among believers throughout the world and throughout the ages. For myself, I have been convinced for over 40 years that God is absolutely sovereign over all that occurs, and that in particular, God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. And you may reply that, well, you probably never had the opportunity to learn anything different. And I suppose that's the case. I was a new believer. I came to Christ at the age of 18, and I was roaming around a Christian bookstore, struck up a conversation with a guy behind the counter who asked me if I went to a church. I said, no, I don't know anything about going to church. And he recommended a church which turned out to be the PCA Mission Church in Princeton, New Jersey. And I guess the rest is history. And I learned about God's sovereignty, learned about his sovereignty and salvation in particular. I became more and more convinced over the years. But I am mindful of the fact that these are difficult issues, because they go to the heart of who God is, what kind of a God God is. And so even though I've been convinced of these things for many, many years, and of course still have my struggles as I think about these things, but I want to be deliberately aware of the fact that these are things people struggle with. And perhaps for some of you, you are encountering these matters for the first time. I mean, there's a first time for all of us, right? And many people go months, years in the Christian life without ever wrestling with these issues. But then once it's sort of set before you and you begin to grapple with it, you can't really leave it alone, can you, till you come to some sort of resolution. So it is introduced here. It's touched on briefly, but of course the much more extensive treatment will be in chapter 9. And I guess the only words that come to mind as we look toward Romans 9 is buckle up. Buckle up, because we are fast approaching. Well, again, I think it is clear that whatever Paul means by these words, he intends for people to be encouraged. He's on something of a roll of sorts. He's spoken extensively about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. First, you're bearing witness to us that we are the children of God. And most recently, in the text before this, the Spirit interceding for us with groans too deep for words, pleading with the Father on our behalf in accordance with the will of God. And that alone should give us all sorts of confidence as to what our destiny will be, that the Holy Spirit is praying for us. And then he makes this extraordinary statement that is flanked by two different descriptions of us as God's people. One is framed in terms of human response, those who love God. The other framed in terms of divine initiative, those who are called according to his purpose. So it's sort of two sides of the same coin, but obviously one takes priority over the other. You know, we are described as those who love God, but we only love God because he first loved us, as we're told in 1 John. So it's the response, our response is, we who love God, but we are those who are called according to his purpose. But this is the extraordinary statement that is made: all things work together for good. All things work together for good, and I don't know how to say it any more simply. All things means all things. I am not aware of anything that is excluded from the all things that Paul mentions here in Romans 8:28. Now, depending on which translation of the Bible you use, you will notice that this has perplexed translators over the years. And so different English translations render things differently. In our English Standard versions, it is the all things that is the subject of the sentence. If you look, for example, at the New American Standard Bible, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And to make things even more murky, the New International Version sort of skirts this issue of the sovereignty of God in saying that we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So there is some debate among translators of the New Testament as to what to do with this. For my money, I think one way or another, the providence of God is in view. If it is God who is working all things together, or he who is working all things together, then God's sovereign providence is certainly explicit. But even in our translation, which I'm inclined to think is the correct way to render it, the providence of God is implicit and assumed. Because if, in fact, all things are working together for our good, that could only be because God is ordaining and governing all that comes to pass. And besides, Scripture everywhere assumes and affirms that God is the God of providence, whether it is the flowers of the field that are clothed, or the birds of the air that are fed, the lot cast in the lap. It's every decision is from the Lord, God's control of the weather. All through Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, there is this consistent testimony that God is not hands off. God is hands on governing all the affairs of the world. But typically what we do with this is we are selective, and we see the hand of God at work in the things that we like, the things for which we are thankful. The meal that has been set before me that I give thanks for, this comes from the hand of God. My admission to college, the new job, the provision of finances, the averting this collision on 195, these are the various ways in which I see the hand of God at work. And surely it is the case that in all those things, God's hand is at work. But it hardly accounts, does it, for the emphatic emphasis of this text? All things working together for our good. I mean, to say that the meal in front of you is for your good, or your admission to college is good, or your new job is good, is really to say nothing at all. Because it's obvious. No, it's the other things in our lives that account for the emphatic emphasis. You think of some things in the immediately surrounding context. The sufferings of the present time that Paul spoke of a little before in chapter 8. Or specifically, the things we'll have occasion to look at next week's tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. These are among the things that work together for the good of those who love God and who've been called according to his purpose. So it's not only the things that we like and for which we're thankful, it's everything else as well. Job understood that, didn't he? Do you remember the sweet, encouraging words that Job's wife gave him? Curse God and die. Curse God and die. And Job's response, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Job understood that both came about in the providence of God. Loss, sorrow, disappointment, failure, hardship, destitution, illness, conflict, and death all are ordered by and governed by the hand of God in his all-wise providence. Even the sins of other people against us are being ordered by the providence of God, because you'll notice, again, some of those things that Paul will enumerate later in the chapter, among them are persecution and sword, which obviously refer to evil deeds of free moral agents against the people of God. Joseph understood that, didn't he? Do you remember Joseph's being betrayed by his brothers? He was sold into slavery. But God, using that, he rose to power in Egypt and in a sense became the savior of the world. When there was widespread famine, he fed the nations. And when Joseph was reunited with his brothers, do you remember what he said? Do you remember that wonderful statement, his understanding of the providence of God? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And of course, the greatest example of all is not the story of Joseph, but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wicked men nailing him to a cross, yet all according to the set plan and foreknowledge of God. It was the Lord's will to crush him. Do you remember the hymn where we sing from time to time, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. Do you believe that when you sing it? Every joy or trial falls from above. Even our own sins are included in the all things, and we should never sin so that grace should abound, but even our willful rebellion against God is not outside of his providence. And God will use our sin to humble us, to make us depend upon his grace, to teach us all sorts of things. Even our sin is under his control. All things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. You know, sometimes we're able to see how these various things work to our good. Sometimes we see quickly, sometimes within a week or a month, things that were unpleasant, distressing, our suffering at the moment. At some later point, we can see the good that God is doing. But sometimes it takes a very long time, many years, decades, reflecting back to see the ways in which how our life has gone, the suffering we've gone through, how it has worked to our good. And of course, in many instances, you will not know the way in which certain things have done you good when you breathe your last. You will go through your entire life not being able to figure out how that episode, that incident, God intended for your good. Yet you know it was for your good. You don't know how it was for your good, yet you know it was for your good because you know that all things work for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All that befalls you, everything that you undergo and experience is part of his comprehensive plan, the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, as Paul says in Ephesians. It's all part of this plan and purpose of God, which is then delineated in verses 29 and 30. Have you thought about this matter of God's plan for your life? Has someone perhaps once told you that God has a plan for your life? Or maybe you've simply thought to yourself, I wonder what God's plan for my life is. And we tend to think about typical things like education and career and family and where I'm going to live, all of which are vitally important, none of which is knowable on the front end, because as these are things that are foreordained by God that he will bring to pass in his providence, nonetheless, he doesn't reveal them to you on the front end. But let's think about God's plan for you in terms of the big picture. The biggest possible picture painted with the broadest possible brushstroke. This is God's plan for you. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That is God's plan for his people. Beginning in eternity past, continuing into eternity future, this is God's plan for his people. And surely you sense in the reading of these words the air of inevitability. You know, one thing invariably following another, ensuring that God's people will be eternally saved. But of course, our understanding of Paul's intent here hinges upon the first link of the chain. You see that there are five links to the chain, right? Foreknowing, predestining, calling, justifying, glorifying. And so just to zero in on the first link of the chain, those whom he foreknew. Now, as you may know, there are those who chafe under the idea of a grace of God that in any way discriminates. And so they are eager to find a way to understand this clause that doesn't paint a picture of God that makes them uncomfortable. And so typically what people do who are of this persuasion, when they come to this clause, those whom he foreknew, they understand it as God's from all eternity looking into the future, foreknowing people in that sense. So God looks down the long corridor of history from his eternal perspective And he sees how you or I am going to respond to the proclamation of the gospel. And he looks in your case, and he looks in my case, and he sees that we're going to respond positively. He foreknows that in the sense of foreseeing that. And so on the basis of that foreseen faith, he predestines me, and then the rest of the things follow. What are we to make of that understanding? Well, I'd say a couple of things by way of response. You will notice that it's not something about the people that is foreknown. It is the people themselves, for those whom he foreknew. And to put it as generously as we can, it is certainly importing something extraneous into the text somehow to see this as faith seen in the future. I would also note that if we understand those whom God foreknew as his seeing their faith in the future, it's really out of keeping with the definitive strokes of the other four. Those he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Those are very strong, decisive acts of God. And to suggest that it begins with simply this cognition of what will happen in the future seems out of place. But perhaps most significantly is how Scripture portrays our fallen condition. If what gets everything rolling, if the first link in the chain is what I'm going to do of my own accord in response to the gospel, well, how am I likely to respond? Do I really want my eternity dependent upon what God sees into the future that I do of my own accord? The language itself can certainly be used and is used in other contexts to refer to God's knowing something in advance. But I think here it is far preferable to see this foreknowing as in the sense of loving in advance. God foreknowing a people is his setting his love upon them for all eternity. It's very close to the language Paul uses in Ephesians 1. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. This use of the word knowing is well attested throughout the scriptures. It seems to perfectly fit the context, and very significantly, this understanding of your foreknowing in the sense of loving in advance is perfectly consistent with what we will learn in chapter 9. It begins, this chain does, with a love, an eternal love that is efficacious, that brings about the intended results. One thing invariably leading to another. And if you ask the question, well, why did God set his love upon this particular group of people, his beloved sons and daughters? And I'm reminded of the analogous explanation in Deuteronomy 7. Why did God choose the people of Israel when he had all these other nations to choose from? For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, and it goes on. So it's sort of a, I love you because I love you. It's a tautology. And what meaning does a tautology like that have? It means that the love originates in God himself. There's nothing that he saw in the Israelites as opposed to the Canaanites that drew his love out of them toward them. Whatever God's reasons are for knowing his people, loving them in advance, have nothing to do with anything in the creature, nothing to do with anything in the sinner, but it originates entirely in God. You have to think through this. You have to think through the basic question, why I assume you have a neighbor who's an unbeliever. If you're surrounded by Christians, then this won't apply. But you think about your unbelieving neighbor. You're a believer, your neighbor is not. Why that difference between the two of you? Why do you believe and he or she does not? The difference can only be in one of two places. The difference either resides with God or it resides with you. Many people insist that the difference cannot reside in God himself. That for God to be fair, for God to fit our definition of a loving God, God must deal with all people in exactly the same way. But if that is true, then where does the difference lie between you and your neighbor? Well, it lies with you. And there's something different about you as opposed to your neighbor. You're more perceptive. You're more wise. You're more righteous. You're more something than your neighbor. If, in fact, God has dealt exactly the same with both of you, you're a believer, he or she is not. The difference can only lie with you, and therefore you can take some credit for your salvation. God served it all up in the same way for both of you. You were wise enough to take advantage, so you get credit for your own salvation. If you shrink from that thought, as you should, then the difference can only rely in God. A God who is a God of discriminating grace, who loves all people in some ways, but some people in all ways. And it's very clear here that this first link in the chain, this foreknowing, this efficacious love, leads to everything that follows invariably. They fall like dominoes because it begins with God's sovereign love. And just to briefly touch upon these others, you'll notice that the love, the foreknowing, leads to predestination. And predestination cuts in a number of different directions. We'll have ample opportunity in chapter 9. But you'll notice the particular thing that's in view here is predestination to be conformed to the image of his Son. When God from all eternity set his love upon you, he also determined, predestinated that you would at long last be perfectly conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now I know in the early stages it doesn't seem to be going that well, and you know yourself to be so painfully different from Jesus Christ, but it's only a matter of time, in particular eternity, for that to be addressed. God from all eternity predestined you to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And then those two that happened in eternity, the foreknowing and the predestinating, in the course of your life, he called you. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And the call that's in view here is an efficacious call. It's not the call that goes unheeded. There is an outward call, repent and believe the gospel, to which many people don't respond. But there is a call that God does by his Spirit that is effectual. When Jesus said to Lazarus, long dead, Lazarus, come out, that was an efficacious call, and Lazarus rose from the dead. In the same way, the Spirit of God, God, the triune God, calls people effectually out of darkness into light so that they believe, they repent of their sins, and those whom God called, he also justified. We've spent so much time talking about justification, but this is the fourth link in the chain. Once we are brought to life and exercise saving faith, God justifies us. And those whom God justified, he also glorified. And it's interesting that the one of these that is yet to come, glorification, our humanity at and upon the new heavens and the new earth, in resurrected glory, it is spoken of as already having taken place, even though it hasn't. But the point being made, it is so absolutely sure and certain, Paul speaks of it as having already occurred. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's God's plan for your life. In the middle, there's lots of other stuff going on. And along the way, in particular, between justification and glorification, namely where you are right now, there's a lot going on by way of confusion and uncertainty, pain and anguish. At times it seems it will never end. But Paul sets this before us as he does, and he will get to all of these things that can never separate us from the love of Christ. But he makes the point now that from all eternity, there was never any question that you would ultimately make it. Not because of your resolve, not because of your stick-to-itiveness, not because of other things that might be instrumental in your progress in the Christian life. You'll make it because God foreknew you and predestined you and called you and justified you and will one day glorify you. Seems to me that with our lives being as often difficult as they are, and so much to contribute to fears and doubts, sovereign grace is something we need to hear and to hear often. And trust me, I'm well aware of the trouble it stirs up in people's minds, and that's always been the case. Whenever sovereign grace has been clearly and forcefully proclaimed, in the short term, it creates problems for people. How do I know I'm elect? What if I'm not among those whom God foreknew? You know, what about my doubts? All sorts of questions that are great questions, and we need to be worked through. But the fact that people have those difficulties should never put a muzzle on the preacher of the gospel. I've never backed down from proclaiming sovereign grace, and I never will. I've never been of a mind to say, well, you know, in the congregation today, I bet there are all sorts of different points of view, so I'm going to tiptoe around it ever so carefully. Those of you who know me well know that's not my style, but it's not because of the style. It's because of my responsibility to proclaim the whole counsel of God, which includes, among other things, sovereign grace. And part of that sovereign grace is a Savior who died to redeem his people, not just to open up the possibility of salvation, but actually to secure our salvation on the cross. You're invited to come to the Lord's table if you have put your hope and trust in Christ alone for everlasting life. If you're a baptized member of the Christian church, we invite you to revel and rejoice in sovereign grace that is left for no possibility of your being ultimately lost.